Well, last week, Mr. Luker gave the sermon, and one of his points was, when things go wrong, who do you blame? And he also said I was going to do a PowerPoint this week. That didn't really work out, but had it, I was going to flash a picture of our dog Louie up there, his little dachshund. It says, generally speaking, when something goes wrong, I blame him. You know, so. But actually, I'm going to talk about something today that the very word strikes fear into some people. And that word is commitment. A lot of people stray away from commitment. You know, it's getting to the point I just have to use these. I just have to admit that I have to use them. So commitment is a very scary word to some people. The definition by the American Heritage College Dictionary is something pledged, especially an engagement by contract involving financial obligation. And there's a lot of other definitions that go along with it, but basically in layman's language and language we understand, if you promise to do something, you have to do it. If you've promised it, you have to do it. And we make lots of commitments. We make commitments every day. You know, we might tell our children that, oh yeah, I'll be there to watch you in the game tonight. And we have to honor that commitment. And then commitments get, you know, larger than that. We might make a commitment to buy a house or buy a car. We commit ourselves financially to do different things. You know, a mortgage is a large commitment. And then commitments get larger than that. You know, we have marriage commitments. That's one of the largest commitments we'll make in our life, is when we make those marriage vows. But today I'd like to talk about the biggest commitment of all that we make. And that is our commitment to God. That's the biggest commitment that we can possibly make. At baptism, we make the most important decision of our lives and our biggest commitment. We give ourselves to God. We say, whatever it takes, whatever happens, I will submit my life to you. I will subjugate my will to your will. So we give ourselves to God, and God also gives a part of himself to us. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And we now have a special relationship with God. It's an awesome, awesome relationship to where God actually gives a portion of himself to us as an earnest of what is to come, eternal life. So I'd like to talk about this commitment today, the commitment that we have made to God. First of all, how committed are God the Father and Jesus Christ to this relationship? How committed are they? It was interesting, we sang How Great Thou Art, and one of the verses talks about Jesus Christ, you know, coming to bleed and die to take away our sins. You know, God the Father and Jesus Christ are 100% committed. We probably don't need to turn to John 3:16. It's oft quoted. You know, Mr. Luker talks about, you know, this is the scripture you see at the football game. But it's so true that before, something just changed in the sound system, before we even repented, and before, you know, we had that relationship, Jesus Christ came and died so that we even had the opportunity to enter into this relationship with God. I'd like to turn to Ephesians 5:25. Ephesians 5:25. This is a scripture that generally is read at weddings. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So God the Father, you know, was willing to put his son through what he went through. And Jesus Christ himself was willing, you know, knowing fully what that involved, to come to this earth and to sacrifice himself for our sins, and also to be horribly beaten and tortured so that by his stripes we can be healed. And because of that, we read in 1 John 4 and verse 19, 1 John 4, 19, in this relationship, the reason I'm talking about God's commitment to us at this time is because of verse 19. It says, we love him because he first loved us. So we enter into this relationship, and the only reason we do it all is because God loved us first, and his commitment to us is 100%. So how committed are God the Father and Jesus Christ to this relationship? Well, it's 100%. You know, when we think about what Jesus Christ did, you know, he was God. He was with God. You know, we read in John 1:1, you know, in the beginning he was with God. You know, it talks about him being slain from the foundation of the earth. You know, the whole plan was planned out beforehand. And even before even before Adam and Eve were created, you know, it was all planned out that this would have to happen. So their commitment to us is 100%. Next, I'd like to talk about how do they view our commitment to them. How do they view that? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Verse 19, it says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this is a logical counterpart to what we saw earlier, that because we have God's Holy Spirit in us and we have given ourselves to God through our vows at baptism, that we're not our own. And the price, of course, that God the Father and Jesus Christ paid was Jesus' life. So we aren't our own. Now, I told somebody before church started, I said, you know, this is not a guilt trip. Don't take this as a guilt trip. Guilt only has one biblical purpose, and that is to bring us to repentance. And after we have repented, there is no guilt. There shouldn't be any guilt. Let's turn to Luke 14:26. Luke 14:26. These are generally things we cover before baptism or in baptismal counseling. Verse 26, if any man comes to me, and the King James says, hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And of course, what that means is that everything else must be secondary. that the word hate is actually love less. And of course, the first great commandment is to love God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. That God is first and foremost in our lives, and everything else is secondary. So if we don't subjugate everything else, you cannot be my disciple. And verse 27, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So whatever problems and burdens we have, you know, we have to bear that and follow Christ. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower or to build a house, you know, we're building a house right now. It says, which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it. And all that behold it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, doesn't sit down first and consult, whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassage and desires conditions of peace. And then verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. So we have to be willing to put it all on the line and to walk away from it all, if that's what it takes. And it's my personal opinion that probably most of us will have to make that choice eventually. Let's turn back just a few pages to Luke 9, verse 57. It says, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man came to him, saying, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have any place to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. Or basically, hey, you know, I got some stuff I got to take care of first. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but go you and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home and at my house. So basically, Jesus was calling people, and they were saying, well, you know, I want to, but I've got something that's a little more important right now, but then I will. And the point is in verse 69, Jesus said to him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Because what we've done is we've made a commitment to God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we have promised that we will make everything secondary to our calling. And if we start on that journey and then look back and, you know, it's like Lot's wife, you know, she looks longingly back to the way it was before that calling. And Jesus says, you know, that's not where it's at. You know, the commitment I want is 100%. I am committed to you and I want 100% commitment back. So that's how our commitment is viewed from God's perspective. I'd like to go into a section now and I'd like to especially have, you know, I grew up in the church and I was a young person in the church, and there's a point I would really like to make to the young people. That is how, the section is I titled, How Does This Commitment Affect Your Life? How does this commitment affect our lives? Well, personally, it's very positive. God's way is a way of peace, it's a way of love. When God gives you His Holy Spirit, there are fruits that come from being led by that Spirit. And, you know, the fruits, you know, peace, love, joy, you know, long-suffering, patience, temperance, all of those things. You know, those will affect your life in a very, very positive way. You know, God's way is the best and the only way to have true and lasting happiness and fulfillment. God's way does not bring about trial and pain. I'm talking about, you know, a personal level. That way of life does not bring about trials and pain of and by itself. You know, we read in, I won't turn there, but Isaiah 11 and verse 9, you know, we've just recently come back from the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's probably been read there. But it's about, you know, the lion and the lamb and so forth, and it says, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. You know, like I've said before, we live in an aberration of history. You know, for eons of time, God's law and God's way was the way. And now we live in this present evil age where Satan has screwed everything up, and, you know, his way is the way of the world. So where do trials and trouble come from? Well, either we sin, which creates trouble, or it's the interaction and conflict that comes about when God's way interacts with Satan's way. It's basically the other way around, when Satan's way interacts with God's way. Because, you know, we are not of the world once we're in this relationship with God. You know, we are of God. So I wanted to make that point. You know, as a young person, sometimes you can go, oh, well, you know, if I go God's way, there's all this trouble. Well, there's not really any more trouble than if you were out there, you know. But there's an extra bit of conflict there, because we're not going we're not going the way of the world. Let's turn to John 16:33. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." See, in the relationship with God, we have peace. But as we interact with the world, you know, that's where trouble comes. And trouble and persecution test our commitment. They test our commitment to God. How committed are we to that relationship and that way of life that comes from that relationship? We back up just a little bit to John 15 and verse 17. Jesus says, "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world," you know, if you were just, you know, had nothing to do with God and you were just out there in the world, If you were of the world would love its own. Because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So it should be no surprise that Jesus Christ, you know, the one through whom the Father created the world, you know, comes to his own people, the people that should have accepted him, and yet he was rejected, and eventually they had the Romans kill him, because they didn't have the power to kill him, but the Romans did. So they trumped up a trial to have him killed. So it should be no surprise to us that if we lived the same way he did, that we, you know, that the world would not appreciate us either. In Matthew 5 and verse 10, those of us that were in Bend heard a couple sermons by Mr. Dick, and he was talking about the Beatitudes and as mindsets for the kingdom. But verse 10, it said, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, we will be persecuted simply by being righteous. You know, darkness does not like light. The Word of God shines as light on darkness, and darkness doesn't comprehend the light, but it doesn't like it either. You know, Mr. Dick also made the point, you know, that it doesn't say blessed are you when you're persecuted because you're so obnoxious. You know, we have to be careful we're not persecuted just because we're, you know, in somebody's face being obnoxious. But we will be persecuted simply for righteousness' sake. It's interesting, I was doing some research on the internet, and Christian persecution is really increasing around the world. You know, we just had the Olympics in China. It persecution of Christians kind of calmed down a little bit for the Olympics, but it's right back in full swing. It's getting, you know, pretty bad in China. You wouldn't necessarily think of it, but it's pretty bad in India. A lot of churches are being, you know, firebombed and people, you know, incarcerated and so forth. Laws are changing. Africa, you know, the media basically ignored the killing of 200,000 of some tribe, and they were Christians. That's, you know, basically the reason that they went, they were gone after like that. And of course, the more radical Islamic countries. I saw several articles about, you know, Christians being killed in Iraq and Iran and so forth. So it really is increasing around the world. I don't know if you've ever looked into the Quran, but Islam is a religion of peace. After everyone converts to Islam, there will be peace. It's, you know, it's too bad it's that way, but it kind of is. You know, I gave that sermon on religious universalism. And as that runs its course, it'll be more difficult to adhere to biblical Christianity. Because Jesus said, you know, I am the way. I am the truth. You know, I am the light. You know, Jesus Christ is the door. You know, the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and God the Father. is the only relationship that leads to eternal life. Now, for me to say that, over the internet, by the way, is contrary to popular thought. And it's contrary to some of the things that have more teeth, shall we say, that are coming down the line. You know, we should watch with interest any legislation that has to do with hate laws, because what they're doing is they're hate laws, and I actually looked some of these up and read, you know, how they're worded and so forth, and they're really into prevention. You know, we have to prevent hate crimes. Well, how do you do that? And basically what it does is it makes certain belief systems practically illegal, which is it's a brand new thing for our country, you know, this sort of thing. But things are happening behind the scenes that make it difficult for us to even preach the gospel in the way that we would like. There are passages of scripture that are illegal to say over the airwaves in Canada. It's simply illegal. So we should watch this with interest, because and you know, not just us, because what happens is, you know, everyone, I mean, this affects everyone. I mean, it's many, many religious groups, mainstream religious groups, are very, very concerned about this and are watching and fighting these things, and there are watchdog groups and all kinds of things about this, because it will affect our ability. You know, the open door we've had to preach the gospel is going to be slammed shut eventually, unless you are willing to compromise and fall in line with this universal idea. Like I said before, the Word of God, you know, it sheds light on darkness. And they really don't like it. They just don't like it. It says men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And that's very, very true. The time spoken of in Revelation is coming. You know, and our commitment to the promise we made with God has to remain strong. You know, and a lot of it is to be prepared, you know, mentally for what is coming, and to strengthen our commitment. I was really happy that Mr. Luker gave the sermon that he did last week, because it, you know, his main point, you know, was to focus on our relationship with God. You know, our commitment is based in that relationship, and our relationship with God is by far the most important. You know, we need to recognize, you know, where our strength comes from. You know, our strength doesn't come from anything we work up. You know, there are different personalities that have different strengths and weaknesses. However, you know, this type of strength comes from God. You know, the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, you know, living and growing within us is where our strength will come from. You know, God will see us through this time. So how do we keep our commitment strong? You know, remember that sermon from last week. You know, to, you know, strengthen our relationship with God. Next, I would say determine never to give in or to compromise. There's a tremendous power in determining beforehand what you're going to do. You know, for a lot of us in the working world, you know, the Sabbath is an issue. You know, and if we determine beforehand that no matter what, you know, we are not going to compromise on that issue. That helps a great deal. You know, in the past, I've told the story before, but I was working for the state, working for the Department of Natural Resources, and we were building parks and recreation areas. And in the summertime, we were a backup fire crew. So we fought forest fires when there was a fire. And our crew was a 10-man crew, and the fire crews were 10-man crews, and I was the foreman on the crew. And we got called onto a fire on Friday, wouldn't you know it, Friday. Now I was like 22 at the time, so, you know, of course I wouldn't be doing it now, but I thought, oh great, you know, here it is Friday. Now had the fire been, you know, roaring out of control, and, you know, I just would have done it. But what happens on a fire is, there's, you know, the forest fire starts, you know, they're doing all their stuff, helicopters, all this stuff. But then when it's contained, when it's 100% contained, there's what they call mop up. And basically you hike up and down the hills, and you got a backpack of water, and you're squirting water on stuff that's still smoldering. It's just a lot of dirty work. You know, the fire is contained, but you have to stay there. It takes about 2 weeks. And then somebody's there for, you know, as long as it takes. They're burning down through roots and all kinds of stuff, and it just takes a long time. So we got called on mop-up. So anyway, in my world, I shouldn't do this. So I went to the fire boss is the guy who's in charge of fire. He's God, you know, I mean, he's the boss. Nobody, you know, nobody can say anything to this guy. So there was another church member on my crew, and I went up to this fire boss, and I said, there's two guys on my crew that can't work tomorrow. And he was at this big desk, and he was looking down at stuff, and he didn't even look up. He just said, tell them they're working. And I went, no, you don't understand. Tomorrow is the Sabbath, and these guys can't work. And he looked up, and it's like in Daniel, you know. His countenance was changed. He turned beet red, and he just started yelling. He just said, you tell those guys they are working tomorrow. He said, I have the authority to take people off the street to fight this fire. And you tell them if they're not working tomorrow, they're going to jail. And I said, they're going to jail. I said, they're going to jail. He got even redder, you know. He said, you take your crew and you get off this fire. I said, all right, you know. That was the best thing that could have happened. So, but anyway, if you determine beforehand that no matter what happens, you're not going to compromise, you know, it's very helpful. Rather than wait till the moment, you know, it's like, oh man, what do I do now? Oh, wow. But it's very helpful. Another point I put down is realize, you know, and you know, it's like Mr. Luker says, you know, we preach these to ourselves, and you're welcome to listen. Realize this, you know, those of us who are in this relationship, this is our day of salvation. This is our opportunity. You know, we have one opportunity. Everyone will, and this is ours. So it's, you know, it's very sobering. However, you know, it's like I like to tell people, you know, God didn't call you if he didn't think you would succeed. You know, if you had no chance to succeed, would God call you? No. So God knows you can succeed. And I think he gives us the help that if we're willing to take it, we will succeed. The next thing I wrote down is set your eyes on the goal. You know, we all have a goal. And our goal is eternal life in the family of God. It's an awesome goal. You know, Paul in Romans. In fact, let's turn there, Romans 8. I actually wrote that down. Romans 8, starting at verse 16. You know, we have God's Holy Spirit. It says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, joint heirs with God, with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So our goal is to be glorified together with Jesus Christ. You know, they persecuted him, they'll persecute us. However, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So whatever, you know, look at what Paul went through. You know, we haven't been stoned a couple of times and beaten and gone through all those things that Paul went through. He was ridiculed. You know, none of us have had that happen. And he said, duh. You know, the sufferings of this time aren't even worthy to be compared to what's waiting for us. And that's true. You know, Paul was concentrating on the goal of what was ahead. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Of course, Hebrews 11 was talking about all the people of faith who, you know, verse 33 of Hebrews 11, you know, who through faith subdued kingdoms, you know, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, you know, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. You know, that's all, you know, we look at that and we go, oh yeah, that's great. You know, through faith, all of these things happened. You know, but then it says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings and, you know, imprisonment. They were stoned, you know, they were sawn in half. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. You know, so it's like, wow, that doesn't quite sound exactly like what I had in mind, you know, when I signed up for this. But it's all, you know, God knows who can do what and for what purpose. But then chapter 12 and verse 1, when he says, wherefore, you know, he's hearkening back to what we just read. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of on the throne of God. So how did Jesus, you know, put up with everything that he went through, you know, in his torture and crucifixion? You know, it says he looked, you know, ahead to the joy that was set before him. You know, and we can do the same. You know, we can look ahead to what is before us and our goal and our calling. and it's very helpful to strengthen our commitment. So we have a future that is awesome beyond words. You know, how do you describe what is ahead of us? You know, we haven't experienced it. You know, we see through a glass darkly, they say, at what is ahead for us. But it's an absolutely awesome, awesome future. And our commitment, you know, to that relationship, you know, Jesus Christ said that to know God the Father is eternal life. You know, this relationship that we have with God, this commitment that we have to God, is what brings eternal life. It's a natural consequence of the relationship. And God is totally committed to that. And if we can be totally committed and make up our mind that no matter what happens, we're going to stay in that relationship, stay committed to God, then all of this that is ahead will be waiting for us. This awesome, awesome future of being with God and with Jesus Christ in the kingdom will be a reality. So let's strive to strengthen our commitment and to be there and to be with God forever.